Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see everyone. It's nice to have nice weather. It's beautiful. Hopefully, everybody's looking forward to summertime. I want to make a note before I get started. I'll also make it in the closing. That is, things will be a little different today in that we're going to have a church meeting right after the service. Hopefully, you got an email about that. If not, I want you to be aware of it. We're still going to have food and time to hang out. It's just that right after the service, Kirk and I are going to have a meeting with you guys just to share some exciting news and also give you an opportunity to give us feedback on that. So we'll have that, and then we'll have the rest of our day together. So anyway, I just want to be aware of that. Okay, so we are in the book of John. We're in the third chapter of the book of John. And probably one of the most well-known verses is in John. I think if, especially for my age, because if you're my age, where have you seen John 3:16? Every sporting event, there was a guy with a rainbow-colored wig on, or maybe it was his hair, I don't know, and he would hold up John 3:16. Does anybody remember that? Okay, great. Lisa does. Lisa and I remember John 3:16 from the crazy guy who would be. There's a really interesting story about him. If you've ever seen a documentary, it's really bizarre. But anyway, so John 3:16 is very popular. And also, I was trying to remember where I read this. I was looking through some books and I couldn't find it. But there's a book that talks about, let's say 50 years ago is the context I think I remember this in, where they would have church meetings where guests, preachers would go around from town to town, and they would preach, and everybody would come. In fact, a lot of times they would have these tent revivals that they would come to. And I remember reading that one particular, a famous preacher, went to a town, and for 7 days in a row, he taught on John 3:16. For like, these are like 3-4 hour teachings. So, yeah. And then, so now here we have this verse, and I remember thinking, man, this guy just spent day after day just teaching about that. There's so much to this. There's so much to the Bible and God's Word. So I feel really inadequate covering this in a short period of time, but we'll do our best. The context I always want to set this in is the purpose for which the book is written. And as we go through this whole sermon, I want you to recognize that humanity can be broken down into two categories. The two categories are, the Bible is clear that either you're a believer, as Darren talked about, that adopted son of child of God, or you're an unbeliever. Okay, those are the two categories. As we go through today, if you're a believer, I want you to watch the example Jesus gives us in interacting with people. In this particular case, he's going to be reacting or corresponding with someone who's a religious person who isn't a believer. Next week, you're going to see where his interaction is with a woman who is not a religious person, and you see how he meets them where they are. So as a believer, take note of that. If you're a believer in Jesus, we've been given this mission to let others know about who he is. And again, note how he does it. The other thing is, if you're not a believer, and if you're sitting here and you're saying, well, I'm not sure if I'm a believer, then I would say you're not a believer. I want you to consider God's Word. I want you to consider, why are you here? And as you hear God's Word today, I want you to just think about it for your life. And, you know, we go through the Bible. And so we hit topics as often as they come up. You're going to see in John, it comes up often where he wants us to believe. And so today I feel more than ever, my prayer is that if you're not a believer, that after today you will be a believer. That you're convicted by God's Word and you recognize your heart and need for a new heart. And you just trust him. And as Darren said so well, then you're adopted into his family. And now you're a child of God. And the Bible also goes on to say how there's nothing you can, at that point, you're sealed in that relationship with him. You can't be removed from it. It's a great thing. So all of us are in one of two categories. Okay, and I think there's something for both of those categories today. So again, the purpose of the book, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs. We're starting to see that, in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And that's why we have that up there every week, to remind you that in the book of John, the symbol is therefore, in light of what Jesus has done and your belief, therefore, have life. Today we're going to talk about eternal life, but I think it's even more than that, okay? Remember, this life that we're talking about is Zoe. And if you go on to the next slide, you'll see that what that means is an absolute fullness of life which belongs to God. I desire that we all experience that. And go ahead. And a life that's real and genuine, an active and vigorous life that's devoted to God. So that's our hope, that through this, these couple months, that we get to that point. Okay, so here we go. I've basically already said this, where we're going to see how Jesus interacts with people. And I think it's very interesting. Go ahead. So here we go. Verse 1. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And, you know, in the biblical times, this word had a lot of meaning. For us, I don't know what your thoughts are on Pharisee, but so if you don't know what a word is, you go to Wikipedia, and here's what Wikipedia says for Pharisees. It says, their name comes from the Hebrew and Aramaic word parash or parashai, which means one who is separated. It may refer to their separation from Gentiles, sources of ritual impurity, or from irreligious Jews. Okay, so somehow they're separated from the dirty people, essentially. As Josephus noted, who was a guy who recorded history at this time, the Pharisees were considered the most expert and accurate expositors of Jewish law. Okay, so here's the key. They were masters of the Jewish law. And again, for us, what does that mean? What is the purpose of the law? Let's see. Why does Jesus talk to Nicodemus the way he does? We need to go back and see the context in which they were living in. Okay? So, again, the Bible Project, I'm going to reference two of their videos. They have some new ones. They have a new one on biblical law that I'm going to reference right now. And this is building the backdrop for which we see how Jesus talks or interacts with Nicodemus. You need to know this. Okay, so stick with me here on this. The Bible starts with God's plan to rule the earth through humans who will trust him and live by his wisdom. Remember, wisdom is knowing right from wrong or doing good from evil. God wants us to depend on him to determine what is good and evil. By default, human nature, we want to determine that. It's crazy that this is how we can boil down what sin is. Sin is me determining what's right and wrong, good or bad, right? And how do I determine that? I normally determine that by how someone treats me. Then I determine how I'm going to treat them back. That's God saying, that's you making your law. I have a way for you to live, okay? And we see, if you remember this, we talk about it often, in Genesis 3, verse 4, it says, where Satan is saying, you won't die, or it says, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation. Eve saying, I want to know, why should I trust him? Right? And again, we look at it and say, she's so stupid. But then I look at my life and I'm like, I'm so stupid. Okay, we do it all the time. Okay, go ahead. The laws, so then as the Bible progresses, we see that God reveals these laws we've talked often about to the Israelites, this chosen group of people who the Savior is going to come through, the Redeemer is going to come through. And we see that these laws show Israel how to apply God's wisdom to their culture. Again, I've been hearing a lot lately, on YouTube videos, where people will say, you know, oh, you believe in the Bible, well, then you must believe in this. And they'll reference some Old Testament law, like two different materials being, the law against wearing two different materials together. Okay, and then people who don't understand the law or understand the context are like, oh, yeah, that's weird. What? And then it just shuts the whole conversation down. So we need to understand the context of these laws that were given to understand their purpose. So the purpose was to show the culture all around God's wisdom and that they were set apart for his purpose. The story in the Bible is how Israel failed at fulfilling the laws. We've talked about this often, how Israel just kept failing over and over. And then again, though, we see God's response was one of consistently going back to them. Okay, all the way back from Adam and Eve, when they failed, what was God's response? He went out to them. He called them. Israelites, when they constantly fail, what's God's response? He goes to them. You are going to fail in your walk with God. What's God's response? He's going towards you. And oftentimes when we fail, we know God's coming towards us. So what do? We go the other way. We hide. We isolate. I can typically tell when people's lives are on the verge of a train wreck because I stop seeing them. I haven't had a person who I've stopped seeing in community, in the presence of God, who've showed up out of nowhere and said, man, I've had a great time just drawing near to God, and you wouldn't believe the experiences I've had, and I'm just so close to him. I've never had that. It's always been, yeah, you know, I was cheating on my wife, or, you know, I was doing this, I was on drugs. Or it's just something crazy. They always run away from God. And again, oftentimes we associate God's presence here in church, so they stop coming. Okay? But again, even in that situation of failing, what's God's response to us today? He is pursuing after you. He wants you to just stop and turn towards him. That's called repentance. Agreeing with God, your wisdom is right, mine is wrong. That's what he desires from each of us. And just so you know, so you're not weird or thinking that you're weird, this should happen often where you stop and turn to God and go, I agree with you, my way is wrong. Okay, this isn't a one-time decision as far as a life of repentance. It happens often. So, how is God going to get humans to trust his wisdom? Moses and the prophets trusted that one day God would transform the human heart. This is how we're going to be able to ultimately trust in God's wisdom, by getting a new heart. Now remember, as I'm laying this foundation, I'm giving you all this background because this is exactly where Nicodemus should have been. The teacher of the law should have been thinking about verses like this. Let me read Ezekiel 36:25-26 for you. Or is it just, 26. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. That was said many years before Jesus came onto the scene. And remember, Nicodemus is standing face to face with the guy who's going to give him this new heart, and he doesn't know it yet. Okay? But note the wording, all right, because it's going to be important. So now, kind of moving past Nicodemus, we see that Jesus fulfilled the law. He was the faithful covenant partner with God. Okay? He did what all humans were made to be or made to do and failed. That's Jesus. Jesus did it. Jesus was in that partnership with God. He was God who came, who became a man and came to earth to fulfill this role of being a partner with God. And part of that was fulfilling the law. And remember, how is it that he fulfilled the law? He said he kept the law perfectly, and he also summarized all the law by saying, love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so that's kind of some thoughts for us. Okay. Lastly, for this section, God promised that his spirit would come and transform his followers so they could live this way too. All right? So that's the context. Now here's the question. how are we today going to live in this partnership with God? How are we going to today live this partnership with God? You need to ask yourself that, because we see biblical history as man couldn't do it. All right. Let's continue on here. Verse 2. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." So we see, first of all, that the miraculous signs were showing people that Jesus was different. There was something about him. God was with him. Now, I want you to think about this, because as I just read this over and over, something jumped out at me. If someone said to us today, like, they recognized enough, like, God is with you, like, if they said, you know, Jesus, you know, here's what I think about Jesus, that God is with him. Are you following what I'm saying? Like, at that point, in our culture today, I think we'd be like, oh, yeah, that person's a believer. Right? If someone recognized, if they said, yeah, you know, I believe that God is with Jesus, and I'm all cool with that, and they kind of said it that way. Are you with me? Because I think it's important, because you would think Jesus would reply something like this. Go ahead. Thank you. Yes, you're right. God is with me. Like, I feel like Jesus, like, that seemed like good enough to me. Like that Nicodemus said that God is with him. Are you with me on this? But you see that Jesus' response is nowhere close to, good job, Nicodemus, you see it, you're right on. Instead, we see Jesus reply this way. Oh, first of all, let me back step 1 second. Something I didn't cover in the first chapter that I think I need to make note of in order to understand what Jesus' reply means is this. In chapter 1, verse 47, we see this interaction that Jesus has with some other people, where it says this: as they approached, these are the disciples, as they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." And then Nathaniel says, "How do you know this about me?" And Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." So there's this interesting thing going on with Jesus in that he can see a person's heart. He can see where they're at. He's God, but he's man. And I don't know exactly how that plays out on in his life on earth, but we see there's times where he had access into people's lives, okay? Just like he had with Nathaniel. And I believe as he's looking at Nicodemus, he can see past his comments of, oh, God's with you. Because this is what Jesus says: "I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." That seems a little harsh. Right, a guy who's coming to see Jesus, who wants to, you know, recognizes him, that God's with him, and Jesus is just like, hey, we're going to cut to the chase. You need to be born again. Are you following along with this? And then the thing that's interesting to me is, why does he choose the words born again? And we're going to see next week when he talks to the Samaritan woman, he doesn't talk anything about being born again. Okay, so why does he say this? Okay, I believe that this idea that Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus is exactly what we read in Ezekiel, which is this idea of being born again is how you're going to get that new heart. You're going to have a new birth. That's the only way to remove that stubborn heart and put that heart of flesh in, is you're going to be born again. You're going to be a new person. I think he's speaking Nicodemus's language, or he should have known this. Okay, and then Nicodemus is like, "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." And then continuing on, it says, "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things." Okay. Now, let me just say, well, okay, let's stick with this point here. So this idea that Jesus is saying that you're a respected Jewish teacher, I believe he's going right back to this fact that Nicodemus should know where God's plan is going. Okay? Go ahead. He should have known this verse. Now, think back to what we just read. What did we read about? Can you actually go back to, keep going. I'm going to have you one more. Listen to these words, ready? This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." Does that language sound familiar? Okay, we hear this idea of being sprinkled with water. Now go ahead and go to the, is it here? "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. Your filth will be washed away. You'll no longer worship idols." And this idea of removing that heart. I believe he's connecting this for Nicodemus. He's trying to show him what's needed to be accepted by God. And it's not just recognizing that Jesus is God. That's not enough. Because he did that. Nicodemus said, "God's with you. Jesus, I recognize you as God," essentially. And he's like, "No, you need to be born again." Okay. Verse 11 says, "I assure you, we tell you what we know." Notice Jesus is speaking and he's throwing out "we" back to the Trinity, right? Here's Jesus. He says, "I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven." Okay. Son of Man. So, again, the Bible Project did a thing on the Son of Man. They have over 10 hours of a podcast on this topic. This is a big topic. I'm going to try to summarize it in a couple of slides. But again, I believe that this is extremely important in recognizing, or for Nicodemus to recognize who Jesus is. So I'm going to take about 5-10 minutes and condense 10 hours of teaching to try to make a point that I think is extremely important. Okay? Now listen to this once. This blew my mind when I heard this. What's the most common way that others referred to Jesus? How did they refer to Jesus? What did they call him? The Christ, or Christ. Right, some people think that's his last name. That's not his last name. Right? It's not like Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, meaning the Messiah. It's Jesus the Messiah, the Savior. Okay. Now, here is what blew my mind. How did Jesus refer to himself? Oftentimes, people would say, "There's Christ, there's the Messiah, there's Jesus," and they would say these things. I don't know if there's ever a time he ever referred to himself that way. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And I never understood that. Like, what's the Son of Man? Like, you know, it just was kind of, like, what's the significance of it? Well, Nicodemus would know. Because Nicodemus would know Daniel, the book of Daniel, and what it's saying. So here we go. I'm going to try to explain to you using Tim Mackey's words to explain the Son of Man. Okay? So stick with me. And if you're confused or you want to hear more on this, just go to the Bible Project and look Son of Man and go to the podcast and just listen for the next 2 weeks. Okay? So when we come to the book of Daniel, we're introduced to a key metaphor of human kingdoms as senseless beasts. Let me stop right there. Remember, God made the beast of the field, but he made man. And there's an interesting thing where we see that when man is living independent of God, he's referred to as a beast. And you know what? We do the same thing. Right? Like when I have a kid in a class who's just out of control, what do I call him? He's an animal. Right? That's what we're talking about right here. So there's kings who are going to rule completely independent of God, and Daniel's going to refer to them as beast. And when someone does, like when he kills his brother in an act, he refers to him as acting beastly. Okay? So there's this idea of kingdoms as senseless beasts. In Daniel chapter 4, the king of Babylon refuses to acknowledge God as his authority. And he is reduced to the status of a mindless animal. And we know what beasts do. They fight to survive, they kill when necessary, and no regard to humanity. That's what we see in the Bible, oftentimes, kings acting this way. And so, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream about a wild and terrible beast that symbolizes the mighty empires that ravage God's good world. Let me stop right there for a second. You can read Daniel 7, and it'll be kind of like this symbolic stuff, and it seems kind of weird, but the nice thing is, right after that is an explanation of everything you just read. So this isn't like a guess as to what this means. It's interpreted for you. Continuing on. But then Daniel sees a human figure called the Son of Man, whom God exalts above the beast to rule beside him on a divine throne. Who's that pointing to? That's Jesus, right? The Son of Man is raised to glorious rule and is worshipped alongside God as the divine King of creation. This is the vision that's occurring in Daniel. This is why whenever Jesus refers himself as Son of Man, he's going back to this story in Daniel. Continuing on, this dream summarizes the entire biblical story up to this point. God desires that humanity be unified with him to rule creation as his wise image-bearing partners. Stop right there. I've said that 100 times. This is God's desire that we rule and reign on his behalf in his image to make much of him. Okay, that's our desire, or that's God's desire for us, I mean. And then listen to this. But humanity has turned out to be a beast. So all we can hope is that a human will come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We're hoping for a human, a man, when it's man, it's humankind, a human to come and do what we can't do. Who is it that's going to come and do what we can't do? Jesus. What's he come and do? He fulfills the law. And then ultimately he dies on the cross for our sins. Is buried, raised again, and where is he sitting? Right hand of God. Okay, Jesus is painting this picture for the people. Now, did they get it when he was saying it? No, they didn't get it at all. It was after he was no longer on this earth and they watched him go into the heavens that they're like, oh my goodness, and everything started clicking and they started putting all this together. It makes perfect sense why Jesus adopted the Son of Man title to describe himself. He is the divine human partner that we all need to overcome the animal inside our nature and raise humanity back to the glorious destiny that God created us to experience. That's it. Okay, so I know it's a lot, but you're going to hear, take note of this. Whenever you see Jesus refer to himself, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I want you to think back that he's talking about what happened in Daniel. Okay, the vision that Daniel had. Okay, all right. Because I think this is important. Okay, moving on. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Again, who's Jesus talking to? The Jewish Pharisee, the one who knows the Old Testament scrolls. What story does he throw out? The story of Moses that we've covered before. Okay, if you read through Numbers in this section, Numbers 21, 4 through 8, we see a situation where there's this crazy story where the Israelites are wandering around, and all of a sudden all these poisonous snakes start biting them and killing them. And they cry out to God, like, you know, what do we do? And God tells Moses, okay, take this snake, mold it into like a sculpture, sculpture? Statue, that's what I'm thinking of, statue. And then hold it up, and then if you look at that, you won't die. Now, they're still being bit, which would be stressful, right? These poisonous snakes are biting them, but if they obey God and look at this snake, so what are they doing? They're trusting God, and they look at this serpent, they're saved, okay? Now, obviously, this idea of the Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus knows where the story's going. Okay, he's telling Nicodemus something that hasn't happened yet. This is for Nicodemus later, right? That's what the point of this is, because obviously when Jesus gets put up, enthroned on the cross, exalted up, lifted up, okay, now what's that for us? It's just like that snake, where I'm telling you, that, again, there's two categories of people. Some of you can look at that and know, I'm saved based on what Jesus has done. He's given you that option. He's given you a choice. Look and trust, or turn away and die. Man, is that clear or what? So he's laying this out for Nicodemus. Now, again, Nicodemus was in a position to not completely get this. Okay? So, and D.A. Carson writes this, at this point, Nicodemus neither understands Jesus, in verse 10, nor believes him, verse 12. This is likely to change after Jesus has been lifted up. And again, my hope is that you believe this, that you simply look at Jesus exalted on the cross and recognize that that is how you're saved. And then we get to these two verses, and this is where we're going to end. John 3:16 says this, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's right after the Moses story. It makes perfect sense. Verse 17 says, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Okay? So I'm going to kind of summarize this with two thoughts here. The mission of the Son was motivated by love. His ultimate purpose is the salvation of those in the world who believe in him. Whoever believes in him experiences new birth, has eternal life, and is saved. Okay, so let me just stop right there for a minute. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was basically in a predicament in which he knew to be righteous with God, he had to obey the law perfectly. And he knew he wasn't doing it. And they were as good at the law as anybody could ever be. But he knew he couldn't do it because he would fail, and they would have to sacrifice animals to pay for those shortcomings, the sin. But he also read in the Old Testament, how is it that one day he would be made right with God, with a new heart? And what I'm saying is that how do we get that new heart? That new heart comes once we believe in Jesus. Jesus describes it this way, when you believe in him, you're born again. You have a new heart, one that's now tender, one that's made of flesh instead of stone. And now, that simple act of believing in him has now made us right with God. He laid it out for Nicodemus very clearly. You believe, go ahead, go back one slide. You believe, you have a new birth. You believe, you have eternal life. You believe, you're saved. Now, he also makes this point very clear, and this is all from D.A. Carson. He says, the alternative is, we're going to see later in the Bible, is to perish, to lose one's life, or to be headed for destruction. There is no third option. Listen, one of the things I have to do is I have to make you aware of your choice or lack thereof. It's not loving for me to not make you aware that if you don't choose Jesus, here's your destination. I had a really interesting, it was a quick talk with Trace in the car the other day. And the song was on. It was listening to this song. It's by, is it RJ? What's that band? JR? RJ? JR? Is that it? Just JR? AJR. Okay, I had it right. Anyway, AJR is this band. And they had this really fascinating song. Basically, where it's this guy is contemplating sort of like the meaning of life. This isn't a Christian song. It's a secular song. He's kind of questioning the big picture, and he's kind of taking some downtime and thinking through things, basically thinking through these options that we're talking about. And there's this fascinating point in the song where he's like, it's kind of getting deep, and he's like, that's okay, the entertainment's here, let's move on. And essentially the song is saying, let's just be distracted. The point he was making is he was making fun of himself, how he'd rather be distracted than think about deep things. The entertainment has come. And he kind of makes a line in there about, like, what did we do before we had cell phones? How did we stay, like, distracted? Okay, my point is, I am afraid that some of us haven't thought through this. Some of us just kind of just go through life. And you don't stop and you say, wait a minute, there's only two options? And as a result, what I'm saying is, it's not loving of me to not tell you what option B is. If you don't choose Jesus, if you don't look at the cross and trust him, your option is, you're going to be like those Israelites who are wandering in the desert who got bit and refused to look at the statue. You're going to die. You're going to spend eternity separated from God. There's a movement in our culture where, you know, this belief that there is no hell. A loving God wouldn't do that. There is a hell. And what a loving God has done is come to earth and made it crystal clear who he is and what Jesus has done, so that that loving God has now given you the option to choose him. And again, I want you to think about that. And I want you to choose Jesus. I want you to have a new heart. For those of you who are believers, look at how Jesus handled an interaction with a religious person. He went to their heart. Jesus didn't make a single comment about how well Nicodemus had kept the law and how what a good person he was and all the great things he's done and all the things that Nicodemus said that God was with Jesus. He went right to the heart, and he challenged Nicodemus, do you have that new heart that Ezekiel talked about? Are you, in our terms today, born again or not? And he laid it out for Nicodemus, and that's the most loving thing Jesus could have done. At times, that's the most loving thing we can do, is have that conversation and let people know. So, I want to end again with this. It's interesting that we see the purpose of this book being taught and talked about continuously. In verse 31, it says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's my desire for you. The Son of God. And that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for revealing your Son to us. I pray that if anybody's here who's not a believer, that they do trust in you. And as a result, they're born again. They have that new heart, one that can love others and love you. For those of us that are believers, I pray that we just recognize your love and as a result, love others the same way. God, I thank you for everybody being here and taking time to just think about these things. I pray ultimately that we do have a life that makes much of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I have my phone number up there. If you want to text a question to me, go ahead. If you want to talk to me, maybe you did make a decision today. And you're like, well, you know, what do I do with that? I'd be glad to talk to you. Because the reality is there's nothing magical that happens. The only thing that happens is that you've, and I say that facetiously, that the only thing that happens is now that God has come to dwell in you and his spirit lives in you and you now are a child of God that we talked about. It's a life changer. It changes everything. So if you want to talk to me, feel free to get a hold of me with that.